Judges chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, which with Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men. And they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, as I just mentioned, we finished the life of Gideon last week. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 go through the life of Gideon. We saw Gideon at the beginning. He was this really scared man. It wasn't until chapter 8, about halfway through, that we finally see Gideon, or Jerubbaal, that's what he's also called here, this valiant man of God used mightily to rescue the Israelites. But then, as we also saw at the end of chapter 8, well, Gideon didn't do the best with the gifts and the abilities that God had given him. Because it says that, A, he made an ephod that made all of the children of Israel play the harlot with. And then also, he had tons of wives and concubines. Well, at least one concubine. And we know about the one concubine here because it says that from this one concubine, he had his son Abimelech. Now, if you kind of haven't figured it out, since Abimelech is the son of Gideon's concubine, some would say that he's illegitimate. Right? His mom was just a thing on the side for Gideon. The child really shouldn't have happened, but here we are. Abimelech is born. And of course, according to his 70 brothers, well, he was an outsider. And he knows that since he has 70 brothers that are of legitimate birth, he is not going to receive anything from his father's family. Right? Any inheritance isn't going to go to the illegitimate child. Especially with 70 brothers, you can imagine, I know with one or two or three brothers or sisters, things can get a little hairy when mom or dad pass away. Imagine 70 brothers trying to split the inheritance. And then you, as an illegitimate child, trying to get anything from it. Well, Abimelech says, "Look, I'm not going to get anything from my dad's side of the family." So what does he do? He goes to his mother's family in Shechem. Now, what's interesting, what he does is he basically sets himself up as king. He goes to the men of Shechem and he says, "Look, what's better for you guys? To be ruled by Gideon's 70 sons or to just have one guy? And that one guy be from your own part of town. You guys know me. I'm your own flesh and bone." And of course, the men of Shechem go, "Oh, yeah, that sounds great. We know you. You're like us. You'll fight for us and the things that we like." But Abimelech doesn't stop there. Abimelech, not only does he set himself up as king over here, but he ends up going over to his brothers in Ophrah after he gets all these worthless and reckless men that we're told. And he ends up slaughtering all 70. Well, not all 70, because one escapes, Jotham, on one single stone. Almost as if it was a sacrifice. Now, that obviously in and of itself is a wicked sin. But another thing that we see here, interestingly enough, is the fracturing of the nation of Israel. We see Abimelech, this illegitimate child just pop up and say, hey, I want to be king, and the men of Shechem make him king. No one else in Israel made him king, but they did. Not only that, but if you look at the end of chapter 6, or end of verse 6, you see where they made him king. They made him king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, this pillar that's mentioned is not a pillar of God. It's not a pillar of one of the temples of God. It was a false idol worship pillar. So we see with Abimelech, well, he is not a man after God's own heart. He is not doing the right thing. And we'll see that it really sets the tone for the rest of the nation. Now, if you remember in the last chapter, Gideon was actually approached by the people of Israel to have him be their king and his sons after him. After he has this great victory, they say, hey, why don't you and your sons and your grandsons rule us? They wanted to set up a monarchy. And Gideon, in that moment, says, you know what? You don't need a king. You don't need a man or my kids or my grandkids to rule over you. You have the Lord to rule over you. And, you know, again, it sounded great. I can only imagine maybe Abimelech heard of that. You know, hey, well, Dad took away my opportunity to be king or to be royalty of some sort. So he goes and he makes himself king. And now we'll read, continuing on in verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men? And go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, this is Jotham continuing, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbabel, that's Gideon, and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there, for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So we see Jotham, the only one of Gideon's sons who escaped, rises up to judge the men of Shechem for what they have done. Now, if we look at this parable that Jotham uses, condemning a man like Abimelech, it certainly is there. But also, it brings up another great point for the people of Israel. Note all the different trees that he goes to. First goes to the olive tree and he says, hey, you be king over us. And what does the olive tree say? Should I cease giving my oil, which is good for God and men? And they go to the fig tree and the fig tree says, should I cease bearing my fruit for its sweetness? And they go to the vine and the vine says, should I cease giving my grapes, which make wine? Finally, they go to the bramble. Bramble, in this instance, would be like vines. things that don't bear fruit at all. You don't pick fruit from bramble. And notice what the bramble tree says. If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. Now that's interesting because bramble doesn't have shade. Now all the other trees declined. Why? Not because they're like, oh, well, you know, I'm not royalty. I'm not worthy. No, but because they knew they already had a special gift that they possessed, and that wasn't their calling to be the king over the trees. In fact, the point that the other trees were making and that Jotham was making was that the trees didn't need a king, which is something Gideon made the point of in the last chapter when the people went to Gideon and said, you should be our king. And he says, look, you don't need a king. You have the Lord who rules over you. Now, what Gideon says and what Jotham says here will come back into play as we get into 1 Samuel, because in 1 Samuel, that's when Israel finally says, hey, we want a king. And Samuel says, in that story, Samuel is just stricken with grief because, you know, they have the Lord, but they're denying the Lord and would rather have a man. This just shows what man typically does. They settle on the bramble. The bramble that promises to offer shade, but it cannot offer shade. Instead, it only has thorns, which eventually kills the other trees. And for humans, for us today, we do that all the time. We are constantly going after these things and telling it, be rule over me. And it promises us shade. It promises us comfort. It promises us rest. But in the end, it only kills us. Because we don't need anything in this world when we have Christ. When we have the Lord who already rules over us, who already takes care of us. Like all the other trees, they have been given their abilities to bear the fruit that they can bear. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, all bearing fruit. And they said, do you want me to leave this and no longer bear fruit? And so often we do that. We leave the place that the Lord has planted us where we're bearing fruit because we want something else. And so Jotham points this out and says, look, you know, you guys have the Lord. We were fine as 12 tribes, but now you men of Shechem have set up your own king over you. And he even says, look, if you've dealt treacherously, then fire should come out from you and from Abimelech, basically saying you guys are going to destroy each other. You guys aren't going to like Abimelech and Abimelech's not going to like you, which sounds like most politics nowadays, that people think they've got the right guy and then they're in there and they say, well, wait a second. We don't like them, and then they don't like their constituents anymore because they're speaking ill of them, and it's a horrible situation. And then we see Jotham, he runs away because he fears Abimelech. Well, verse 22, we'll read on. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. That the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem sent men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told Abimelech. So we see that after 3 years, Abimelech's ruling, and finally, it says here that God actually sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. We might read that and say, well, wait a second, it sounds like God's meddling. I thought God doesn't meddle like that. If you read the Old Testament, you see that God is always in the midst of things. In fact, it's I can't remember the king's name now. but a story in, I believe it's 2 Chronicles. The Lord asks, who wants to, he's up in heaven and he says, you know, we need to send a spirit down to this king of Israel to confuse him, to get him to go to war. And one of the spirits says, oh, I got a great way to get him to go to war. And he sends him down there. Another time we see in the book of Job, at the very beginning, the Lord is there talking to Satan. And he says, hey, Satan, what have you been doing lately? Oh, I've just been roaming around to and fro. He goes, have you considered my servant Job? And he allows Satan to go and buffet Job. God here, he sends a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Basically, doing exactly what Jotham said. That there's going to be enmity between the men of Shechem and Abimelech. They think they want him as king. 3 years later, they realize, not even a full term, right? They realize, oh no, this isn't the guy. And so they plot to try and have him killed and ambushed. Verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out in the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyard and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Zerubbabel? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note. Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. What we're seeing here with Gaal, with Abimelech, is exactly what the Lord talks about in Deuteronomy 32:35. He says to the people, vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And we don't see Jotham avenging his brothers, but instead we see the Lord setting all this up, doing all this, taking vengeance on the blood that Abimelech had spilt. 69 of his brothers killed on that stone, and all the men who helped him as well. Abimelech was getting judged for what he had done, and it is by the people who chose to put him as king in the first place. Right? We can see how fickle people are. First, Abimelech shows up in the town and he says, hey, I should be your king. And they're like, hey, you know what? Yeah, you should. And then 3 years later, this guy Gaal comes in and they have a big old party. And just like alcohol tends to do, you know, you start thinking you're a little stronger than you are. And Gaal says, you know, who's Abimelech? I could take him. I could be a better ruler than him. And he gets everyone riled up. And all of a sudden, all these people are following after Gaal. See, they'll praise you one day and then the next they'll plot to kill you. In fact, Jesus even saw this. In 1 week, he heard people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise in the highest. And the next week, those same people shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. It's why we can't ever put our trust in the people. In the crowd. People are so fickle. One day they'll say one thing and the next day they'll say the opposite thing. But God is using all of this to stir up Abimelech to war. So in verse 34, so Abimelech And all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Zebul, he's kind of been planning and plotting. Gaal doesn't know that Zebul's actually working for Abimelech. But he challenges them. "Hey, you know, you were all puffed up the other night saying you could take them. Well, guess what? They're coming your way. Why are you scared?" Verse 39, "So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech." We see its pride at its very best. "And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him. And many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt." Verse 46, "Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, 'What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done.' So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women." So the people that Abimelech said he was going to lead and protect and fight for are the same people he's now destroying and killing. And at first, it looks like Abimelech is going to survive this whole ordeal. But as we're going to see, one victory in battle does not mean complete victory. All right? It looks like Abimelech's getting away with this. All the people, Gaal has finally been cast out. He's taken vengeance on the guys in the city who turned against him and were fighting for Gaal. He's obviously a strong man, a valiant man. But we'll see his demise here in verse 50 as we finish up this chapter. It's not pretty for him. "Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman has killed him.'" That's what he's worried about. "So his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel." Now, interestingly enough, this is now the second time in the book of Judges where we have seen God uses a woman to bring forth his judgment on wicked men. And as we can see in this story, that's a pretty big deal, especially in this culture. Right? Abimelech just had an upper millstone dropped on his head by a woman. And instead of saying, hurry, bandage me up, or, you know, fight, he says, kill me so people don't think I got killed by a woman. That's what he's worried about. I mean, you can just see the pride bubbling from this man. From the very beginning, pride. He goes into Shechem and says, I'll be your king. He fights off Gaal. He destroys the city and the people that were there in it. And then it says, we're not even told why, but he just goes after Thebes. And maybe he was just in a bloodthirsty mood and he starts going after them. And he goes all the way to the front. All the way near the tower. Now what's interesting is later on when King David lays with Bathsheba and he's trying to get Uriah killed, he actually has this story in mind, because he says to his commander, hey, bring the army all the way up towards the wall. And then once you get there, everyone but Uriah, you know, fall back, and then Uriah will be killed. And when that happens, the messenger comes and tells David. And the story is that when David says, hey, why'd you get so close to the wall? Don't you remember Abimelech? Got crushed. You don't get that close to the tower, that close to a wall, because anyone can drop a millstone on your head. Well, for David's story, when he finds out it was Uriah that died, he's happy because he thinks his sin has been covered up. Abimelech, though, is killed in a very humiliating way in this culture. And notice, even though his armor bearer killed him, we have it here thousands of years later that Abimelech was killed by a woman. That upper millstone crushed his skull. And we see the Lord has his vengeance. Notice what it says there in verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech. And then in verse 57, and all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. I'll read it again, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Sometimes we can be so worried about getting back at someone, or we see someone getting away with evil. Their foot will slip in due time. God sees everything. He knows everything. And he is a just God and will not let anyone get away with sin. Maybe we don't see it in our lifetime, or they don't see it in their lifetime here on this earth. However, they are seeing it right now in eternity. And then, lastly, we get this picture of Israel. Because what does it say in verse 55? And they departed every man to his own place. Again, the author of Judges is painting the picture of the nation being fractured. Not going together, but they're all going their separate ways. I mean, this is the infancy, if you will, of Israel. And they're already fractured. Well, continuing on, we're going to get through chapter 10 tonight, starting in verse 1. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, we're not told very much about these two judges. We're told how long they reigned, where they came from. And at least with Jair, we're told that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys who had 30 towns. Now, that was just them explaining about guys who would ride on donkeys. It was a royalty thing, but it was also a sign of wisdom. And so it wasn't just him who ruled, but his 30 sons ruled with him. Although we're not told that after that they continued to rule. After Dad died, they must have said, I don't want to do this anymore. But see, that's the problem with all of these judges. All of these judges, all of these men that have risen up as deliverers for Israel, they all eventually die. Not one of them has ever lived past a certain point. They all eventually die. And when they die, what happens? Well, we always see that the children of Israel go and do what's right in their own eyes. The problem was, is they looked to man and not the Lord. And that's one of the main themes throughout the book of Judges, is the children of Israel, they would trust in God when their leader trusted in God. But once their leader died, they decided to go do their own thing again. All of this book is doing is pointing us to our true deliverer, our true judge, the one who never dies, Jesus Christ. Because every time they got a judge and a deliverer that looked like the guy that was good, what would happen? Well, either he would fail or he would die. And they'd say, oh, he's not the guy. Even when they had the kings, oh, this is a great king. What would have to happen after every great king? Their son would typically be pretty bad. Some of the greatest kings had some of the worst sons. Not so with our king. Not so with his son. With man, it's impossible. With man, it'll never work out. But if we trust in God, it'll always work out. Well, verse 6, we're going to finish up the chapter here. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So we see what happens after these judges die. They go right back to their other gods. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. We have this picture of Israel getting exactly what it wants. Israel is going after all these gods of these other nations. And God says, okay, you want to be like these other nations? Then here you go. Here are the other nations. I want you to take note, because we keep pointing it out, who were the first people oppressed by these nations? It was the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan. The ones who had compromised. The ones who said that, yeah, we're not going to go into the promised land. We're going to be fine over here. They were the ones, because they were cut off by the River Jordan, they were the ones that were constantly being harassed. But it says that even the other ones on the other side of the Jordan, west of the Jordan, Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, they were also severely distressed. And this is what always happens. People put themselves in these situations. They go and serve after other gods. They're living a life of sin. And then they say, oh, I'm just in so much distress. I'm having so many anxieties. When we look at it on our world is just riddled with people living in fear and anxiety and in stress. And where does it all stem from? Sin. It all stems from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians, we're just everything's perfect. Everything's fine all the time. This is great. Right? We worry. We fear. Why? Because we still have the flesh. But we don't have to anymore. That's the thing. We don't have to have those things. We don't have to do those things. We don't have to be severely distressed. We have a hope, and that hope never disappoints. Anytime we're in fear or in anxiety or distress like that, we put ourselves there because we're not looking to the Lord like the children of Israel. They're looking to these other things. We're looking to our bank account. We're looking to our jobs. We're looking to our relationships. We're looking to the things that we have or don't have. And so we stress, we have fear, we have anxieties. Instead of looking to the Lord, who we have everything we need and more in. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." I find it interesting here how God responds to their cry. Now, I want to take note, because it's important to note this. When they cry out, God hears them. When they cry out, God hears them. But notice how he responds to them. It's not always, "Oh, here you go. Let me get you out of there." He starts reminding them. "Hey, haven't I delivered? I've delivered you before. You, why are you back in the same situation you've been in? And every time you come to me with the same thing. Oh, please get me out of here. I promise I'll serve you, Lord. Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I promise I'll go to church next week. I promise. I'll read my Bible every single day. Twice a day." And then, you know, maybe for a week it works. And then we fall back into the same pit again. And we cry to the Lord, "Lord, get me out of here. I hate this." And he always hears us. And most of the time, he gets us out of there. But sometimes, and for good reason, he reminds us. Actually, I would say every time he reminds us. He never rescues us without telling us that we were wrong. No one can come to God without confessing their sins. Without that knowledge of rebellion. He's rescued them time and time again, and yet they continue to rebel against him. So why should he rescue them? And he doesn't right away. He doesn't. But this is one of those instances that I'm so encouraged when I read it. Because he says here, after in verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And look at the end of verse 16. I hope you guys circle this, underline this, highlight this. Memorize it. "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." And as a father, he's looking down on his children, and he, even though they put themselves there, his soul could not endure their misery anymore. As parents, when we have babies and they fill up their diaper, why do we clean them? Because we love them. We don't want to see them in that mess, even though they're the ones who made it. Right? They should figure it out. Or maybe as they get older, they get into something they shouldn't. Maybe they hurt themselves, or maybe they're just messy. Why do we help them? Why do we clean them? I mean, it's their fault. They shouldn't have gone in that cabinet. They knew better than to open that jar. They knew better than to stick that thing in the socket. It's because we love them. We can't stand seeing our kids in misery. In fact, I love it. I wouldn't say like I love it, like I enjoy hearing babies cry, but I love seeing when babies are crying, like all the moms in the sanctuary are like, woo, 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 you know, they're looking at each other. Is that your baby? Is that my baby? Why? Because they love their children and they want to make sure my baby's crying. I need to go see what's going on. I care for them. And I'm just so encouraged to know that, like, God, when God sees His children, even living in the misery that they created for themselves, His soul doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't sit back and say, yeah, I'm going to enjoy this, them digging their own grave here. This is going to be good. He does not enjoy that at all. He hates to see His kids like that. And as we're going to see, we're not going to see it this week, a little cliffhanger for you guys to come back next week. We're going to see who this man is that they say, who is this man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We're going to see who that man is next week as we dig into chapter 11 and 12. Maybe just chapter 11. I think we'll get through chapter 12 as well, though. And we'll see who the Lord again raises up. But this should encourage us as we read these things. Seeing the children of Israel constantly yo-yo, go back and forth with the Lord, and every time the Lord hears their cry. Now that's not for us to go out and be a yo-yo and hey, go mess up. The Lord doesn't care. He'll hear you. It should encourage us because we know we all have messed up. We all know that we will mess up. That we will sin, that we will rebel, that we will lose faith from time to time. Knowing that the Lord is still there, the Lord still hears our cry, and the Lord cares for us better than anyone else ever could. And so we can cry out to Him, even in those times. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much just for Your caring for us, for knowing us, for being that good Father that You always have been. So Lord, I pray You would fill us all with Your Spirit tonight as we even leave this place. Continue to bless our fellowship and our worship of You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.